a subject that's just too big for 55 minutes. It's just too big. And it's too big for any preacher. It doesn't matter who you are or what your experience is. This topic of the glory of God is the end of all things. From the very beginning, it was the end of all things. So would you pray with me as we ask the Lord for help? Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, it's only by grace that we can be here. It's only by grace that we see value in you and your Son, Jesus Christ. It's only by grace that we have a song to sing tonight. And it's only by grace that we can read your word and understand it and be changed by it. Father, help us to hear your word. Help me to proclaim it. May we be changed tonight, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. What is somebody's claim to fame? What's somebody's claim to fame? Tom Hanks' claim to fame is that he's an amazing actor. I can't think of very many movies of his where I haven't cried. Michael Jackson's claim to fame, besides the unmentionable, is his dancing and his music. Muhammad Ali, his claim to fame is his amazing boxing skills. When we see these people at their craft, when we see Tom Hanks act, when we see Michael Jackson sing and dance, and when we see Muhammad Ali, videos of him boxing, what you're seeing is their greatness. You're seeing what makes them famous, what gives them a name. Glory is the display of somebody's greatness. So when you see these people at their craft, you are seeing their glory. When you see an amazing football team go drive down the field, or when you see the Warriors just dominate their opponent, you are seeing their glory. That's their it's a glory that you're seeing. You're seeing their greatness at work. What is God's claim to fame? What is God's claim to fame? I would dare say that if you don't rightly understand the glory of God, you simply cannot worship Him rightly. If your understanding of glory is shallow or wrong, your enjoyment of God will be shallow. If God is small to you, then your trials and your troubles will be bigger than God. Tonight we want to just see two things. Two things. We will see the glory of God enthroned. The glory of God enthroned. And we will see the glory of God in flesh. Two things. The glory of God enthroned and the glory of God in flesh. My desire tonight is that we would all leave here, that you would leave here with a stronger and a deeper passion to know Christ and proclaim His glory to others. That's all I want to do tonight. If you leave here with a stronger and deeper passion for the glory of Christ, then I've done my job. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Many of us know where we're going with this already. In Isaiah 6, the opening verse is, in the year of King Uzziah's death. The year King Uzziah died. This is in the year 740 BC. It was a major, major turning point in Israel's history. The northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, have been separated for quite some time now. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom, have been influenced by the Gentile pagan idolatry, and they're practicing it themselves in the face of God. On top of this, God sent the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, to the southern kingdom. He sent him down there to ransack Judah's temple, which is in Jerusalem. Ransacked it, stole everything, all the gold, all the utensils, all the savings account of the king, the treasury, everything. Ransacked it. On top of this, the spiritual state of Judah, the southern kingdom that had their temple ransacked, in response to that, they didn't repent over their sin, their idolatry. They didn't even try and defend God's temple, God's name. Rather, their response was just to get a new king. Kill that one and get another one. Well, this new king was Uzziah. He was 16 years old when he became king. He ruled the southern kingdom, Judah, for 52 years. In the midst of those years of reign for Uzziah, he was struck with leprosy. And he couldn't even live in his own palace. Couldn't even live in the king's house. It's probably because he would not remove the pagan idolatry from the nation. So we come to Isaiah 6. We come to Isaiah 6 soaked in a history of mediocre kings and idolatrous nation. The true followers of God in Judah surely would have been grieved over the state of their nation. Surely they would have been grieved over it. A divided kingdom. A people full of idolatry. A temple that's ransacked. A king with leprosy. And then on top of that, in verse 1, the king dies. This is a new low. This is a new low for Judah. Isaiah is soaked in this history, and he himself is grieved as well, surely, of the state of his people. Surely the temptation for somebody like Isaiah would be to ask, has God forgotten his people? Has he forgotten us? Is this just where we're headed? Is all hope lost? Almost in answer to such a question, the Lord gives Isaiah a vision of his glory. Let's read it. Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." The Lord gives Isaiah a vision of his glory. Before we move on and talk too much more about glory itself, again, glory is the display of greatness of somebody. It's the outward expression or manifestation of somebody's worth. The basic meaning behind glory in the Hebrew is to be heavy or weighty. And it's actually used of people that were overweight. But when used figuratively, this word, you can see the easy step to this idea of a weighty person in society. Somebody who is honorable. somebody who is impressive, worthy of respect. So this idea of glory is not just the manifestation of somebody's worth, but their reputation. Somebody's glory is their reputation, their name. You remember the election that we just went through, and all the debates leading up to it, and all the campaigning leading up to it. You know you're getting close to the election when the smear campaigns start coming out, right? And this person did that. He did this. She did that. He said this. She did that, right? And just smearing their name, right? What are they doing? They're smearing the name. They're trying to put mud on the glory or the reputation of that person. Well, to glorify the Lord or to glorify somebody is the opposite of that. Giving glory or glorifying somebody is to say and show that that person is deserving of respect, attention, and obedience. To give glory or to glorify somebody is to say and show that that person is deserving of respect, attention, and obedience. And Isaiah sees this. He sees the glory of God. He sees the outward manifestation of all that God is, of his nature. The first thing that we see here in this passage is that Isaiah sees the Lord. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. The name here of God is that of Lord. It's not Yahweh. It is that of Lord. Sovereign ruler. Master. This is talking about the position of our God. His position. He is sovereign. He is the ultimate ruler of all things. No matter who sits on the throne of our nation, the Lord is always ruling. The Lord is always Lord. That is who he is. That is his position. No matter what turmoil or downward spiral your life might be in, dear saint, God is still Lord. You can rest in that. He is still sovereign over your life. We also see that the Lord is on a throne. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. What is this imagery speaking of? What is this? Why is God on a throne? Why isn't God on a bed of pillows, being fed grapes, or laying on a cloud, right, with angels fanning him or something? Why not that? Why isn't he in that position? Or why is God not up and about, pacing the floor of heaven? Why is he sitting on a throne? This means that he's ruling. God is ruling. He is actively ruling, though. He's not passive in his rulership. He is active. He is actively governing the affairs of the world and the affairs of your life. Our God is seated on his throne. That's where he is. That means that he's not panicking. He's not panicking or worried about the state of the world today. Your trials, your problems are not a surprise to our Lord. He's not caught off guard. He doesn't need to change his plan because you lost your job or your car broke down. That's part of the plan. He's on his throne. We also see that the Lord that is on the throne, he's lofty and exalted. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The ESV says that he's high and lifted up. That's how they translate it. That's good too. This means that God is in a position of being over and above all things. It's not saying that he's so lofty and above everything that he's unaware of our circumstance and aware of what's going on in this world. That's not what it's saying. He's not in his throne room out in the edge of some universe, unaware of your life. No, what this is saying is that it's speaking of his value, of his worth. He is high. He is lifted up. He is exalted. He is lofty. That is his worth. His glory is untouchable. That's what it's saying. His glory is untouchable. No one can match his position of loftiness and exaltedness. He is unparalleled. He is far above all things. He's lofty and exalted. He is high and lifted up. That's your God, dear Christian. That is your God. We're given more detail of this amazing sight that Isaiah saw. We see that the Lord's robe, it draped down off the throne, filled the whole temple. Look what it says. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. What does that mean? Is he just showing off? No, this imagery is of extreme royalty. It's extreme royalty. He is the king above all kings. He is king of kings, lord of lords. His kingliness, his majesty are unparalleled. It just fills the temple. His kingliness just permeates the space about him. And we see also angels. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. There's angels around the Lord. It seems like they're above the Lord. Not that they're in a higher position of God, but they seem to be flying or hovering over and around the Lord. And they have six wings. With two of these wings, they cover their face, showing the intensity of the glory of God. It's blinding. But you have to remember, these seraphim, these angels, this is where they stay. They're used to, as it were, if anybody can be used to the glory of God. If anybody's used to the glory of God, it's these guys. This is their normal place. They should be used to it by now. But no. Even they need to shield themselves from the glory of God. With two other wings, these seraphim, they cover their feet. I believe it's showing that they need to cover up their lowliness. Their feet is the idea of the lowliness. They need to cover themselves because they're in the presence of greatness. So they need to cover their lowliness. This reminds me of Moses. When he was encountered by the burning bush, the Lord was in it. He turned off to see what this was. Before he got too close, the Lord says, "Take off your sandals. The ground which you're standing on is holy ground. Take off your sandals. Don't take that dirt over to this dirt. This dirt is holy. That dirt is not. Don't track your unholiness into my presence." That ground was holy because God was there. This temple is holy because God is there. And And so they need to cover their feet. Remember, again, about these angels. These guys are not the ones that fell away. Right? These guys are the ones that stayed. They're not of the group that fell away with Satan. So these guys are sinless. They haven't sinned. They haven't rebelled against God. And so, why do they need to cover their feet? Because they're in the presence of the Almighty God. That's why. If these guys need to cover up their face and their feet, what chance do sinners have in the presence of God? What chance do you have, dear sinner, to stand in His presence and survive? Not be condemned. This is our God. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. He is on the throne. And then we see they start speaking. Verse 3. One called out to the Lord and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What do these guys say? What's on their lips? What do they talk about? What do angels talk about? What are you gonna have for dinner today? No. What are you doing after work today? It's none of that. What's on their lips? It's the glory of God. Worship is on their lips. Worship is on their lips. It's no trivial talk in heaven. They shout out God's praises to each other. Look what they say. Holy, holy, holy. He is holy. Basically saying, other, other, other. Set apart, set apart, set apart is the Lord of hosts. This is what they see as the defining quality of God. Amazing. He is holy. That means there's none like Him. God even says in Isaiah 40, 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I will be His equal?" The answer is nobody. If you've been listening to these messages about the attributes of God, who do you know? Who do you know that has just one of these qualities? Who has a love like our God? Who is holy like our God? Who is self-existent? Who is gracious? Who is incomparable? Who is all-knowing? Who is wise? Who is good? Who is true? Who is wrathful? Who is powerful? Who is sovereign? Who is unchanging like our God? Do you know anybody that has just one of these qualities to the measure of God? God possesses all of them fully, all the time. There's nobody like our God. We should praise Him. You can see why His own glory consumes Him. Why everything He does is for His glory, because it's worthy of it. That's why His glory should consume our lives. It's because He's worthy of it. Your life should be spent, wasted on trivial things, on following the newest fad or the newest celebrity or the greatest team. No, your life should be consumed by Him. Then notice something unexpected. This is amazing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, verse 3. The whole earth is full of His glory. I don't know about you, but that's strange. That's strange to me. They were just talking about the holiness of God, right? Why change to talk about the glory of God? Naturally, I would think they would say something like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His holiness." It's kind of like us saying, You know, Bill is a really thoughtful guy. I'm just amazed how thoughtful Bill is. You know, whenever I'm around Bill, I'm just reminded how tall he is. It's weird, right? It doesn't fit. That's how I kind of think about this passage. That's how I used to think about this passage. Why the change? Are they just being strange? Why the change? I believe it is because holiness and glory are two different ways of talking about the sum total of God's nature and attributes. Holiness is one way of talking about all that God is. Glory is another way of talking about all that God is. Let me show this to you. God in his nature is loving, self-existent, gracious, all-knowing, wise, good, true, wrathful, powerful, sovereign, and unchanging, and more. He has all these attributes, like we said, we just mentioned it a moment ago. He has all these in a way that nobody else has. People can be wise at times. Some people can have great power. But no one, absolutely no one, is wise and powerful like our God. Some people might be loving to others. Some people might be faithful or dependable. But nobody, absolutely nobody, loves and is faithful like our God and unchanging like him. He is holy. He is set apart in his possession of these attributes. Our God is in a class all to himself in every one of these attributes. That's why the angels cry out, holy, 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 because they're seeing all that he is. And they're saying he is holy in all of that. God is holy in his possession of his nature and attributes. That's one way that we can talk about the sum total of God's nature and attributes. He is holy in his possession of them. Another way to talk about the sum total of God's nature and attributes is to call them his glory. God in his nature is loving, self-existent, gracious, all-knowing, wise, good, true, wrathful, powerful, sovereign, and unchanging, and more. Yet, God does not hide these attributes from us. He fills the whole earth. Look what they say. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of the manifestation of God. For example, we see his love in the intimate marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. We see his omniscience in the detailed immensity of the universe. We see his goodness in the benevolent provision of sun, rain, and food to all of creation. We see his power in the formation of the sky-piercing mountains. And we see his immutability in the faithful rising of the sun and turning of the seasons. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not only that, not just in creation and nature, but in his word, we see all of his attributes at work, displayed to us in the pages of scripture. And now, in the church, his glory fills the earth through the church, through you, as you display the glory of God in your life, as you display Christ, as you live like him, because Christ is God. You are living like God, you are living like Christ, and you are manifesting the attributes of God in a small, measured way, yes, but you are doing it. And through you, dear Christian, through you, dear church, God's glory is filling the earth. Our God puts his character and nature on display. He fills the entire earth with displays of his nature and worth. That display, that outward manifestation, is glory. So when we talk about the sum total of God's nature and attributes, he is holy in them, and then when they shine forth, that is glory shining forth. What's the response when we come face to face with the glory of God? Should be that of Isaiah's response. Verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Not only that, Isaiah says, woe is me, I am in great despair. We would ask, why so gloomy, Isaiah? Why so gloomy? You just saw the glory of God. You should be jumping for joy, Isaiah. You should be giddy. You should be so excited like me. No, I believe it's because Isaiah knew he was a sinner. He knew he was undone. Isaiah had a healthy fear of God, a reverence and an awe for the Lord that many today don't know of. He knew that just like the angels, he too, now because he has seen the glory of God, he too is obligated now to proclaim the glory of God to others, just like they did. That's what they were doing, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're worshiping him because they are seeing God. And so the natural outflow is worship and proclamation. Isaiah says, I got to do the same. But I'm ruined because my lips are unclean, because I'm unclean. How can I speak of the glory of God if I'm a sinner? How can the sinful nation represent the name of God when they're full of idolatry? How can we do that? How could Isaiah or the rest of that sinful nation bear the name of God on their lips? The answer is the atonement that God provides. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, with which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Amazing. The seraph takes a burning hot coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. What does that mean? How does that make you clean? How does that make everything okay? For the Old Testament believer, the altar was a sign of God's burning and consuming wrath. The burnt altar, the bronze altar, that is. The one that would have fire in it and coals at the bottom. Like this one, which is a picture of that. For the Old Testament believer, the altar was a sign of God's burning and consuming wrath. The sacrifices made on the bronze altar with the fire were burned. Most of these sacrifices had to do with atonement. They would be a picture of God's righteous wrath being a consuming fire of whatever is placed upon it. So when an animal was killed in that sacrificial system, he was placed on the altar, he was consumed, he was burnt up. And the idea is that that animal is consumed instead of the sinner. Because what they would do is they would come into the temple and they would have the animal there, and they would place their hands on the animal. They would slit its throat and then put it on the altar. They would sprinkle the blood and then put the animal on the altar. The idea is that you're transferring all your sin, all your guilt, your debt to God. The punishment, all the sin that's worthy of punishment, you're transferring it to that animal. And you're saying, consume that, God, not me. Consume that, God, not me. That's atonement. It's a picture of Christ, isn't it? It's a picture of Christ. It is substitutionary atonement. It's a glorious jewel of our salvation. Christ was, as it were, consumed by the wrath of God on that cross as our substitute. I know he wasn't completely consumed because he rose again from the dead on the third day. But as it were, he was consumed by God's wrath instead of us, instead of you. That's what's pictured here in the burnt sacrifices. And that's the idea. The angel is taking from that and putting it on Isaiah's lips. And he's basically saying, yes, yes, you are unclean. You have unclean lips. And so I will consume it. I will burn it. I will burn that uncleanness. However, Isaiah, you are not completely consumed because I'm a merciful and gracious God. The Lord has taken away your iniquity and forgiven you of your sins, what it says. So the only way that Isaiah, or anyone for that matter, can come face to face with the glory of God and live is atonement. It's a substitutionary atonement. Somebody else needs to be consumed instead of you. Before we go to our next passage, I just want to briefly look at a few more verses in this chapter, which will be helpful as we go forward. Verses 8 through 11, Isaiah is commissioned to be a prophet of the nation of Judah. The Lord himself speaks in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah, it seems like without hesitation, just volunteers, says, "Here am I. I'll do it. I'll proclaim your glory." And I think Isaiah was probably thinking, "I've been forgiven of my sin. That's the message I'm going to go with. Forgiveness of sin and the glory of God. I'll do it. Pick me, Lord. Send me." It's probably what he was expecting to be the message. He was probably expecting and hoping that his people would turn from their sin and idolatry and turn back to the true God. But that is not what happened. He's given a message of judgment mixed with hope. Verse 9. He said, that is, the Lord on the throne said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." God's people, Israel, they would reject Isaiah's warnings. They would harden their hearts, remain in their sin. They wouldn't see value in the glory of God. And this continued on from generation to generation. This hardening of the heart. Till one day, the fullness of time came. And the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, that Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. As John put it, we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God became a man, and He had glory. Turn to John 12. I just want to use this passage as a springboard to another passage where we will end our night together. John 12. You know, some might say that Christ is impressive, and some might say, yeah, he's powerful. Some might say he's famous. Sure, he's a good teacher. He's a great guy. But the Bible says that Jesus has glory. This glory is not some knockoff glory that you can find on Amazon. This is the glory of God. Let's look at this passage briefly. John chapter 12, verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing him." This sounds a lot like what we just read in Isaiah, doesn't it? They were not believing. Verse 38. "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. The Lord who has Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there's a connection here, right? So we're on the right track. John is pointing back to Isaiah. Verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, be converted, and I heal them. That's from the passage that we just came from, Isaiah 6. It sounds familiar, right? That's the same reaction that the people would have towards Isaiah. The same reaction that they had towards Isaiah is the same reaction that they had towards Christ. So the Israelites' blindness of the glory of God didn't go away, even when it was shining right in front of them in the person of Christ. Now, look at this. This is where my brain just starts to short circuit. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Whose glory did he see? Who did he speak of? It's Christ. He's referring back to Isaiah 6 and he says, when he saw that glory, that was Christ. That was the pre-incarnate Son of God. So Christ, this is amazing. Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah 6, tells Isaiah to go to his people, preach judgment and hope. Christ knew that they would reject Isaiah and his message. Then 740 years later, Christ himself comes to his own people. And he also brings a message of judgment and gospel. They still reject him and his message. So we have a problem, don't we? There's a problem. If people are going to continually reject the gospel message and the glory of God, how can anybody see his glory? Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. I believe the answer is there. In this letter, we learn that Paul was accused of being proud. And on the heel of his first letter to the Corinthians, there were false apostles saying that he was wrongly exercising authority over the church. And so Paul says that the power and authority of his ministry is not in him, but in the new covenant. Paul writes about the power of God in the gospel of Christ in contrast with the old covenant of the law of Moses. But the Jews don't see it. They don't see it. They killed their Messiah. They reject him because there's a veil over their hearts, he says in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So Paul says that this gospel is veiled. It's concealed, it's hidden from them. That's why they didn't see it. This is going back to the same issue that Isaiah faced, and that we all face when we share the gospel with our loved ones and those around us. If left unchanged, our hearts are insensitive. Our ears are deaf, our eyes are blind to God. Not only that, but if left unchanged, it says here, we are perishing. What's worse is if left still unchanged, then we are still under the blinding influence of Satan. Look what it says. Verse 4, in whose case, those who are perishing, those who have their hearts veiled, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So there's a blinding influence of Satan on top of that. And Satan doesn't need to do that. I mean, we can't change ourselves. We're blind. We can't make ourselves see God and appreciate him and understand the gospel. We're dead in our sins. But our enemy is so evil and hates God so much that he will actively put roadblocks for people to believe in Christ. Paul called Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5. So if left unchanged, the sinners' heart is veiled and their mind is blinded. So if you haven't bowed your knee in repentance and submission to Christ, you're perishing. You're perishing. The please don't leave this place blind. Don't continue to say that this message is foolish. Please cry out to God. Ask Him to open your eyes. There's something amazing that you're not seeing. What don't you see? Quite simply, it's the glory of Christ. Look what it says here in verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't see Christ. You're not seeing Christ. There is light to be seen. Light shines. Light makes things visible. It illuminates. If the lights were to go out in this room, and if we didn't have all our smartphones, we wouldn't be able to walk around. We'd stumble. I'd fall off the stage. It'd be a mess. But I can't see the edge of the stage. So won't I not fall off of it? Because I don't see it. It's not there, right, anymore if I don't see it. No. Just because I don't see the edge of the stage doesn't mean I won't fall off of it. It doesn't make it go away. I'm still going to fall. Just because you can't see Christ as glorious doesn't mean that He's not glorious. Dear sinner, you just can't see that light. What is the light? It's the light of the gospel. You don't see the gospel. Even though it shines forth from this pulpit week after week, dear child, young person, you sit and it's like your face is being tanned every week by the glory of Christ in the gospel. It's because it's being proclaimed to you week after week, and you leave here with a tan. But you're blind and you don't see it. It's worthless to you. Cry out to God that He would open your eyes. And what do we see when the gospel shines forth? What does the gospel display? When somebody actually believes on the gospel, what is the core? What is the essential nature of what they see? It's the glory of Christ Himself. This Christ, who is the image of God. This Christ displays the fullness of the glory of God. Like we saw in Isaiah 6, that Christ is the one that's in the midst of the gospel. He is the core, the essential element of the gospel. Christ in all His glory is what the sinner cannot see, because their heart is veiled and their mind is blinded. But despite their blindness, Paul says that we must preach Christ. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake, for Jesus' sake. We must preach Christ, Paul says. We don't preach ourselves. We're nothing. We're powerless. I'm nothing. Trust me. Instead, we preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves. When you share the gospel with those around you, preach Christ as Lord and yourself as a slave of His. Paul preached Christ, and not just any Christ, the Christ of Isaiah 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and ascended on high. That Christ, that's who we preach. That is who we must preach. Like Isaiah, that is who you must preach. Like Isaiah, you too must say, here am I, send me. And when we go, what hope though do we have? Sure, I'll preach Christ, but their hearts are veiled and their mind is blind. What hope do we have that people will see the glory of Christ? Our confidence rests in the power of God. Verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Your confidence for changed lives, your confidence that your children will be changed and see the glory of Christ and believe on the gospel, your confidence is the power of God. Paul goes all the way back to the first day of creation. Genesis 1:3 says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." So simple, but so amazing. So amazing. God commanded something that wasn't in existence yet. There was no light. There was no light to command. But he commanded, and then light obeyed. That's our God. Not only that, but remember, there was no sun. There was no stars yet. That was on the fourth day. Go back and read it. Not now, but go back and read it. Where does the light come from? I can only assume, it's more than an assumption, but I can only assume that it comes from God himself. How can I say that? Well, in heaven, Revelation 21, verse 23 says, "The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is a lamb." What a hope we have. So, but in the beginning, it's safe to say that the light emanated from God himself. Amazing. And then, look with me again. Verse 6. God, and he describes God, the one who said in the beginning, "Light shall shine out of darkness." That God is the one who has shone in our hearts. That God. This God is the one who shines in your heart, dear Christian. The same God who lit up the entire universe with his own glory is the one who shines in the heart of a sinner to give light. And we're not talking about a soft glow from a candle in your heart. No. It is a glorious light. It's the kind of light that sends darkness running. It shines into every corner with a brightness that nothing can rival. What grace! What grace! That's what he did for you, dear Christian. That's what he did for me. Aren't we thankful? What power he had to overcome you. Oh, he has power to do that. Give him the glory. What does the light shine forth? It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. When God the Father shines into your heart, what he is doing is he's enabling to you to understand and to rightly value the glory of God. Because before he changed you, before he shined in your heart, you were blind. You didn't understand why anyone would value God. Why anyone would love God so much to give up their life for him. To give up all the passing pleasures of this world. You didn't get it. It made no sense. But now you see. Now you see. Now you know. You see God's glory. It says, in the face of Christ in the gospel. Just like in verse 4, look at it again. It's a parallel verse. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 6, God has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So just like in verse 4, the core of what is seen is the gospel. The core of the knowledge we are given is Christ himself, because Christ is the core of the gospel. What we see when we see God's glory shining in us is the gospel, and the center of that, the white hot center of that gospel is Christ. It's the glory of Christ. Christ displays the fullness of the glory of God. And the Christian seeks Christ's face. He sees his glory. So the Father, what he does is he shines into our heart so that you can see Christ. Did he do this for you, dear saint? Did he do this for you? Is Christ glorious to you? Have you beheld his glory? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father? Have you seen that Christ is full of grace and truth? Have you seen that? Let me ask you this. Do you see that now? In your life, can you say your life is characterized by a vision of God, by a vision of Christ? Can people say there's something different about that guy, that gal? They've seen something. They've experienced something. They can't stop talking about it. Do you see him this way now? Is he glorious to you right now in your life? Or are you distracted? Are you distracted? Has something else gained the attraction of your eye? I would say get your eyes back on Christ. Where you're going is emptiness. There's nothing there. It's like tinsel on a Christmas tree. It's nothing. Don't be distracted by that. Fixate your eyes on Christ. Remember the grace that God has given you. Remember it. Dear Christian, your heart was once veiled. Your mind was blind. Yet God shined forth the gospel into your heart. Now you see Christ. Now we see Christ. And he is reigning and he is exalted on high. Like Isaiah, you've seen the glory of Christ the King. Like Isaiah, God calls you. Like Paul, God calls you to open your mouth and proclaim. Like the angels, that's the only natural reaction. If you truly have seen Christ, all you can do is open your mouth. Can't help myself. It's on the tip of my tongue. Is it that way for you? Bring the gospel to your kids daily. Bring the gospel to your family. Bring the gospel to your coworker. Bring the gospel to your neighbor. Have you seen him? His glory, like the angel said, his glory must fill the earth. His glory must fill the earth. How is it going to do that, church? Through you. Through you preaching the gospel to others as it spreads and spreads and spreads and God conquers and conquers and conquers hearts. As you share the gospel, and he conquers souls and wins souls for his namesake. That's how his glory fills the earth. It's through you sharing the gospel. Do you want his glory to fill the earth? Is it amazing to you? Have you caught a passion for it? Tell somebody this week. Tell one person. Because you know that his glory must fill the earth. Because he's worthy. He's worthy. It starts with you. Seeing his glory. Seeing the glory of Christ should change you, shouldn't it? It should change us. It should cause you to shout his praises. It should cause you to sing out. That's what we're going to do. We're going to sing out. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you so much, Father, for shining the light of the gospel of Christ in our hearts. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Thank you for not being satisfied with leaving us blind and dull and deaf with a veil over our hearts. Lord, thank you for coming into our lives, shining into our lives, shining into our hearts. Lord, we pray that it would be evident in our lives that we've seen something in you. Dear Jesus, captivate our hearts. Please, captivate our hearts. We're yours, Lord. Use us for your glory. Free our hearts and our minds and our voices to sing now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.